right, well, praise the Lord. We're all here and we're ready to roll. Tonight we're going to talk about the rejection of the king and his kingdom. So your handout's coming around. It's just one piece of paper, front and back. We're going to begin tonight in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, if you'll join me there. So again, we're building on last week and moving through very much a survey of the Gospels last week, this week, and next week. So we're going to spend 3 weeks in total in the Gospels. And I tell you, trying to condense down the riches of Alvin McLean's book is, on the one hand, is delightful because it forces me to go through it again and look at my notes and my underlines and re-meditate on a lot of this. I just delighted in when I read the book cover to cover. But on the other hand, it's very frustrating because I'm having to leave out so much great stuff. And so I would just plead with you guys, if you could and if you would, to purchase this book and read it this summer cover to cover. It'd be a great way to follow this study up as we're going to wrap it up here coming up in the month of May, which starts tomorrow, right? So we're going to wrap this up, and but again, there's so many jewels and riches and wonderful things that I'm having to leave out to kind of keep this moving and stay on schedule. So tonight, I guess last week we talked about the announcement of the kingdom. I'm going from memory now. The announcement, and we talked about the identity of the kingdom, and we tried to just reiterate that what Jesus announced and what he was offering and what he was bringing to the nation of Israel was one and the same as what the Old Testament prophets had set before the nation for centuries and centuries. That it would be an earthly Davidic kingdom with tangible blessings, both spiritual and physical. And so we talked about that last week, that when we look at the kingdom as we come into the Gospels, we're not talking about something new or different than had already been established in the Old Testament. So Jesus understood it that way. The apostles did. That was the expectation of the people. They had the right expectation. I think sometimes I hear this a lot, and I've heard this a lot over the course of my Christian life. Christians will say often, well, they were looking for Jesus to come in and kick Rome out and bring in a powerful kingdom. Yes, they were, and they were right to look for that. Okay? We're going to clarify that a little bit tonight, but if you throw that out there as a statement that there was something wrong with that, then you don't understand the kingdom of God. That's exactly what's going to happen in the end times. There's going to be a fifth and final kingdom, Book of Daniel, that's going to come and crush all previous kingdoms. All Gentile power will be removed, and the power of the final eternal kingdom will be set up. And so there's not a problem in the Israelites wanting a Messiah to take away the burden and oppression of the Roman yoke of bondage. That in and of itself is not a problem. The problem was they didn't want the spiritual aspects that come with it. They didn't want the kingdom on the king's terms. That was the issue. They wanted nothing but the physical blessings and the comfort and the power without the repentance and the obedience from the heart. And so that's what you're looking at as you read the Gospels. That's what's going on. So tonight, last time the kingdom has been announced, the kingdom has been identified as none other than the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, the theocratic kingdom. Tonight we look at what is really a very sad, and it's a commentary on human nature, especially. Tonight we focus in on the rejection of the king and therefore his kingdom. Next week we'll look at what happens in the ministry of Jesus between the rejection and his death. And it's, oh my goodness, it is so rich and intriguing, but we'll get to that next week. Okay, so we begin tonight with Mark 1:15. We've looked at this before, but it's a very fundamental passage in relationship to the proclamation of the kingdom, the offer of the kingdom. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So everything about it is a sense of urgency, immediacy. It's very forward. It's very blunt. It's very strong language. "We are on the edge of something huge here," he's saying. "You are in a unique situation, nation of Israel. A new day is dawning. A new potential has come upon you," as he proclaims this good news of the rule of God. Why is it good news? Because God's going to rule his people through his chosen mediator who will not fail them. And if that's not good news, I don't know what is. Well, finally, a mediatorial ruler who won't fail us. He's standing in front of them, okay? We gotta try to appreciate the monumental nature of this moment in human history. The king came proclaiming his kingdom offer to Israel, and it's conditioned on her national repentance. Not a Israelite here and an Israelite there and maybe a few over there, but it has to be a national repentance, a national acceptance. They're in solidarity. They are one. It's all or nothing, okay? It's all or nothing. And so the king has come making that offer. This is a great passage. Its interpretation is the offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Its application to us is it tells us something about how we are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people with a sense of urgency. Because the king's coming back, and there's no guarantee. So as you share your faith, not if you share your faith, as you and I share our faith with neighbors and friends and family and framily. You've seen that commercial? That's so bizarre. Co-workers, employees, employers. We need to have something of this sense of urgency. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. I love that Mark brings together the two aspects of conversion. Some verses will say just repent. Some verses will say just believe. Here's a great verse that brings the two together. And that's always the right and only response. This will always be the response where there's true salvation, where there's true submission to the king, where there's true conversion. You will always have repentance and you will always have believing. You can't repent without believing, and you can't believe without repenting. This, beloved, is conversion. This is how we preach the gospel. This is what is expected of unbelievers. These are commands. These are commands that are to be pressed upon the wills of people. That they have a decision to make, right? They have a earnest and deliberate and knowing decision that is being put before them. And no decision is a decision, right? Repent and believe in the good news. Next statement. This good news of the kingdom was initially announced, offered, presented, proclaimed to Israel alone. That shouldn't surprise us. That ought to be exactly what we expect, right? It is their kingdom, after all. He is the next mediatorial ruler to the nation, to the theocratic nation of Israel. And so we have these verses, we're going to look at them, Matthew 10, that have probably stumped you before and been something of an enigma. Because we're looking at everything with Gentile eyes on the other side of Pentecost and the Great Commission. So these are verses that, as you find them in historical progressive revelation, right, in the historical redemption plan, they make all of the sense in the world. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus has been preaching on his own. He's been modeling for his disciples. He's been performing miracles and signs and wonders. And now in chapter 10, it's time to launch the 12 into this same ministry. And so he summons them. He gives them authority to do the very things he's been doing. Authority that says the kingdom is here. It's arrived. And it's at hand. It's being offered. They're named. And then verse 5. these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, that group of half Jews, half Gentiles that came about when the northern 10 tribes fell, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That makes all the sense in the world. The Jewish Messiah has come to the Jewish people offering them the Jewish kingdom. That's who they are to go to and bring this proclamation of good news. As you go, look at verse 7. As you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message, right? John the Baptist message, Jesus' message. Now it would be the message of the 12. Later it would be the message of the 70. It's the same message. We'll get to that one as well. And then look what he says. Basically, they're going to do the signs of the Messiah, but everybody would know these are his disciples. So this is delegated authority in their case. Here are the things that the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would have to be able to do. Healings, raising, cleansing, casting out, so forth. Don't acquire money. Don't acquire extra clothing. You're to be supported in each city, each village. He gives them instructions on their staying in one place and leaving if they're not accepted and so forth. And then verse 15. Truly I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. King's representatives are coming with the king's authority and power, offering his kingdom. You can see it. It's verifiable. Nothing like this has ever happened in the history of the world. And therefore, those exceedingly wicked cities that are known for the rest of the time for their wickedness, it'll be better for them in the day of judgment than it will be for you if you close your eyes to what's being offered you. That's what he's saying. Very profound, packaging all of that together. And this offer, this announcement, this proclamation was to Israel alone. Look at Luke 10:1. I think we'll talk more. Yeah, we will talk more about the 70 next week. A very intriguing subject in its own right. But what I want you to see here is just reiterating that it was to Israel. 10:1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now, there's volumes being said here. This is a journey with a destination, and they are the scout team going ahead of the king, announcing his arrival in various cities and villages. And they were to go to every city and place where he himself would go. These are cities and places within Israel, obviously. Don't leave the nation. Don't even go to the Samaritans. This, oh my goodness, this is so critical in what's building and what's coming and the responsibility that is being laid on the nation of Israel. This thing will not be done in a corner. This will not be some little tiny movement off in some edge of Palestine. It's going to canvass the entire nation before he's done. With himself, with the 12, with the 70. With this 5-month tour from Galilee, making his way to Jerusalem. So that the whole nation, as it were, will have ample opportunity to know what's being offered to them. The final verse on this subject that it was offered to Israel alone is Matthew 15. So let's go back to that. I'm going to look at, I think I've got about 6 passages tonight that we will at least read and look at briefly. Matthew 15. And we begin in verse 21. Oh, this is everybody. That's one of our favorite stories right here. You got to love this. The Syro-Phoenician woman. Verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman, okay, so now a Gentile from that region, came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." If there was a magic phrase, you know, if there was a password to get on Jesus' good side, that's it. "Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But look at verse 23. "But he did not answer her a word." "And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" That's one of the best comebacks in history. That is just great faith. That's just brilliant. And it's humble. She said, I accept my place. I'm not one of the children of Abraham. I'm a Gentile dog. I accept that. And I'll just take any little crumb that might fall from your table." And Jesus said to her, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. McLean makes a couple of comments on this passage. He said, first of all, we need to notice from verse 24 that it was to Israel alone that belonged, okay, the special covenanted rights inherent in the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic covenant. These rights belong to Israel alone. She's referred to him as the son of David, and in that sense, he is sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is there to bring to them their Davidic kingdom, because God promised David that his son would sit on the throne forever. Second thing is, and this is where we come in, if Gentiles are to receive any of the blessings of this theocratic Israelite kingdom on earth, then we will receive them humbly and by faith. We will have her attitude. She is commended. She is held up to us as a model for Gentile belief. We come as outsiders. We come as those with no standing whatsoever, without God in this world, as Paul says, without hope, Ephesians 2. And so this is the right attitude for Gentiles. Salvation is of the Jews, start to finish. And so we're this person saying, "I hear you, and I'll just take a crumb. I don't even have to have a seat at the table. Just let me in the room," right? Right? Jeff McCoy said it one time. We were talking about heaven, and everybody was speculating what heaven would be like. And Jeff said, "I just want to have just give me a cedar lean-to, and I'll be happy." You know? I mean, seriously, what else do you need if you're there? So, what a model she is for us in humility and in faith. The Lord commends it. Okay, so we move on. We've got an offer made conditional on national repentance made to Israel explicitly, specifically. Thirdly, it was a real offer. It was a legitimate offer. And it laid upon the whole nation a demand for a decision. This is so hard for us to understand in our Western, independent, self-sufficient, self-existent culture, mindset. We don't understand the sense of solidarity and community. We don't understand how whole tribes often come to Christ at once, you know, how there's so much of a community mindset in many other cultures around the world, just as it was with Israel. We struggle with the fact that Adam is our federal head, our representative, and we were in Adam when he sinned, that we don't think like that somebody can represent us. when you come to the nation of Israel, they were viewed as a unit. They were offered this kingdom as a whole nation. And it demanded a decision from the nation that would start with their representative leadership and then also have to be true of the masses. Couldn't be either or. It had to be both, but it would always start with those who were in their recognized places of leadership. So this is a legitimate offer, and the decision that was demanded is stated lots of different ways in the Gospels. Okay, it's stated as repent, as believe, as receive, as follow, those kind of words. In other words, there's no room for neutrality. So Jesus would say things like this: you are either for me or you're against me. Right? See, that was the message to the nation. No neutral. So he demanded a decision. The demand was for an immediate and urgent decision. We've talked about that. There's always on the tone of Jesus this sense of urgency. Repent or you likewise will perish. You know, that kind of language. But on the other side, it's not just repent because judgment's coming, and that's true. But there's this other side of the story that God has finally done for Israel what they have wanted and waited for centuries. What they have longed for. What really they have looked for since the Abrahamic covenant was established. All the way back in Genesis 12. I mean, it is upon them. And so you also have the heart of God who says, here's my mediatorial ruler, and together we want to spread a banquet for you, Israel. We want to lay out for you the feast of all feasts. Blessing upon blessing. It's right here at your fingertips. God is ready. God is willing. God is eager to save Israel. They are the apple of his eye. He will do it for the sake of the fathers. This is the father's bride. The church would become the son's bride in time, but the nation, this is the father's bride. And so we have to understand in the sense of urgency, just like when we present the gospel to people, how much God wants to bless them, not just save them from judgment, that's a big part of it, but what the grace that he longs to lavish on repentant sinners, right? That he longs to pour out. And so that's the heart of God for the nation. I'm getting ahead to next week, but folks, we had it in the sermon just a few weeks ago. This is why Jesus would weep. This is why he would weep over these people, because he knew what they were missing. He knew what was in store for them if they would only repent. Right? When he weeps over Jerusalem, he says, I am willing, but you're not willing. And it broke his heart. Some people will say, well, where's the offer? Where's the offer of the kingdom? We're going to talk about it next week. The formal official offer is the triumphal entry. But the very presence of Jesus, the words of Jesus, and the works of Jesus, from baptism to triumphal entry, are in themselves the offer of himself as Messiah to Israel. His presence is his offer. And so he's doing the signs and teaching with the authority of the Messiah. And that is their offer. They really, I mean, you talk about, we talk about Romans 1, and it says, so then they were without excuse, you know, all of us, we got creation and we got a conscience, and so God says we're without excuse. And nothing compares to the without excuse Israel had with Jesus present. It is just overwhelming. Now, I want to elaborate on this offer to the nation as a nation. Again, the sense of solidarity, the sense of unity, that they would either accept him as a nation or they would reject him as a nation. There's a lengthy quote I want to read to you from a scholar that Alva McLean quotes. This man's name was Samuel Andrews, and he wrote a book called Life of Our Lord in 1891. And this is what he says about this offer that was made to Israel as a nation. As the covenant of God with the Jews was a national one, so must also Christ's acceptance or rejection be. From the beginning of their history, God had dealt with the people as a corporate body. Their blessings were national blessings. Their punishments, national punishments. All of their institutions were so devised as to deepen the feeling of national unity. They had one high priest. They had one temple. One altar. One royal family. One central city. And what was done by the heads of the nation was regarded as an act of all. This is like our union with Adam, right? What was done by the heads of the nation was regarded as an act of all, and it involved a common responsibility. If Christ is rejected by the nation acting through its lawfully constituted leadership, this national crime must be followed by national punishment. Individuals might be saved amid the general overthrow, but the people, as such, failing to fulfill God's purpose in their election, must be scattered abroad, and a new people, the church, be gathered out of all nations. He goes on, he says, it was under the condition imposed by these great historic facts that the Lord began his ministry among the Jews. He came to a people in covenant with God, a people that God desired to save, and I would say physically and spiritually, and that must, as a people, accept or reject him, but on his terms and conditions. All of the details that are given us of that ministry by the evangelist, by the four gospels, must therefore be viewed in light of these facts. I thought that was helpful to understand a bit of the mindset and a way to read the gospels and understand what's going on between Jesus and not just individuals, but the whole body of Israel. So, he's perfect. He's got the perfect pedigree, born in the right place. He's got the prophetic forerunner in John the Baptist fulfilling prophecy. He comes right out of the gate doing the signs and wonders and miracles that attest to him. They have an expectation. Messiah's coming. They have their Old Testament scriptures readily available. In every possible way, the scene is ripe for a national acceptance, right? There is nothing in the way except their own unbelief. And so instead of finding yes, 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 reception, what do we find right away in every gospel account? This free offer was met with opposition and resistance from the very beginning. It is absolutely heartbreaking. This did not take long, for one of Christ's very first public acts was a cleansing of the temple grounds. He did that twice. They bookend his ministry. Once at the beginning, once after the triumphal entry in the last week of his life. As you read the Gospels, you quickly discern that Jesus did not hesitate to deliberately precipitate the battle with the religious leadership of Israel. He went right after the ruling class, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. He did not hesitate to call them out. He did not mince words in dealing with them at all. These are proud men who sit in the seat of Moses. Remember that phrase? You sit in the seat of Moses. They are the recognized religious, civil leadership of the country in a position of accepted authority by the people. And so their response to his rebuke is exactly what we would expect it to be, of unregenerate, spiritually blind, self-righteous, proud men. They become so angry, they are ready to kill him in the first few months of his public ministry. It didn't take long at all for this resistance to surface and grow and grow. Sometimes when you read the Gospels, especially Mark, Luke to a lesser degree, I think, you get the sense that Jesus is having this all the time with the spiritual leadership, but the general population seems to be different. They seem to be liking him. He's very popular, and there's a lot of truth to that. There is a lot of popularity, and there is a lot of enthusiasm. We talked about this, right? He was gathering crowds. People were swarming around him. Of course, were their motives always right? We're not so sure about that. But it raises the question of, what about the general public? What kind of response were they giving to him? Among the leadership, it was almost exclusively resistance and rejection. Among the general population, it was surface popularity with underlying rejection, underlying demands, underlying carnality. So, three passages here, and I don't know if I've given them to you or not. Yeah, you got the passages. We're not going to look them all up, but I'll just summarize what they each show us. These are passages early in the ministry of Jesus, and they're showing us what will eventually blossom into full-blown harvest of hatred. So in John 2, that's the passage where it says they came to the Passover and they were believing in him because they were observing the signs which he was doing. And so you have really a sign-based faith and not a Christ-based faith. There's no repentance. There's no heartfelt surrender. It's we're believing solely because of the signs. And that's the passage where it says they were believing in him, but he was not believing in them. He did not entrust himself to them because he knows all men. John goes on and says, because he knows what's in the heart of man. And in this case, he knew that there was no faith. And then it leads right into John 3. And now there was a man, Nicodemus. Okay. So there's a hint. It's kind of subtle. That one's kind of subtle. You got to exposit that passage to really get at it. Luke 4 is not subtle. He goes home to Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being there that day? Unfolds it, finds the place he wants, reads it, and says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Boom, sets down. Boom. And they're like, oh, they're fawning all over him. And initially, they're just like, oh, the gracious words that just fall from his lips. And then immediately, Luke says, someone asks, wait, isn't this Joseph's son? And it's not a question of humility or curiosity. It's a question of derision. Wait, no, time out. We know his family. We know his dad. This is just... By the end of the chapter, they have taken him to the cliff and are trying to throw him off of the cliff in his own hometown. And his ministry has just begun. So we don't want to get too carried away. We said, oh, the people loved him, but the leadership hated him. No, not necessarily. John 6:26 is the passage where he feeds the 5,000. That's early on in his ministry as well. And the people seek him. They want to force him to become king on their terms, not his terms. And what they're really all about, John 6:26 tells us, is that they're just after another free meal. they like the food, they like the full belly. And he tells them that straight up. You're seeking me not for me, really, not for obedience, not for the right reasons. You're seeking me for bread. So those are just some of the early indicators that this may not turn out so well for the Messiah. Now, as the opposition grew, Jesus moved on and announced some startling changes to the makeup of this coming kingdom. Shouldn't have been startling, but it was. It was startling and it was offensive. The startling changes were there are going to be non-Jews in this kingdom. That's Matthew 8. That's that passage where he basically says to them, as this opposition's already coming, he says, they're going to come from north, south, east, and west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at that table, at that banquet, at that feast. And the sons of the kingdom, referring to the Jews, are going to be cast out into outer darkness. And so right away, as the resistance comes up, Jesus starts to tell them, guess what? There's going to be some Gentiles in this kingdom too. And again, if they knew their book of Isaiah, they knew the Psalms, they knew their Old Testament, if they knew the Abrahamic covenant, if they knew Genesis 12, I mean, on and on, it's all over the place. They would have known, they should have known. Wasn't an exclusive thing. It's never been exclusive. The tide of opposition rose steadily to a definite crisis moment. And this crisis moment is clearly developed in all three synoptic gospels. They all do it differently, but they all are moving toward this crisis moment. We're going to look at Matthew, but I want to just comment on the Mark and just want you to note how early it happens in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 3. 3. Here we are already at the crisis moment of rejection. But Matthew is the one that is the best structure to see this, I think. So that's what we're going to look at. So let's go to Matthew 11 and 12. Matthew has been building up to this, and I want to pick it up in verse 21. Well, let's start in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. The whole city was expected to repent, required to repent, and they, the city, did not. And so he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which is, you know, a fringe area that, with a lot of Gentiles, almost predominantly Gentiles, that's the seafaring people up on the coast, if what I've done for you cities had been done for them, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you, and for you, Capernaum. Okay, now we're on the Sea of Galilee, ministry headquarters, where he moved to from Nazareth, likely the hometown of Peter and Andrew and James and John. And you, Capernaum, you proud, arrogant city, will you be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles or the attesting signs and wonders had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. It wouldn't be an ash heap. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Okay, so what we want to see, verses 21 to 23, Jesus is reminding them of these impressive signs that have been given, miraculous attesting miracles. Verses 23 and 24, these cities, as representative cities of the whole nation of Israel, have committed the worst of all sins. They are rejecting God's king in the face of unparalleled light and revelation and opportunity. Now look at verses 25 to 27 in their context. Okay, he's doing everything he's supposed to do, and they're getting more light than any people have ever gotten in the history of the world, and they're rejecting it. And what does Jesus fall back on as his fallback position? What does he put his trust in? What does he find comfort in? Verses 25-27. Jesus trusts that God is sovereign over human response. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent." Okay, it was a judicial hiding. They thought they were wise and intelligent. They thought they could see. They thought they had no need. And so God, in an act of justice, hides it from their blind eyes. And he has revealed them to infants. The Syrophoenician woman is a classic example of an infant. "Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight." So Jesus is praising God for his sovereignty over human response to his own person. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So we just stop right there. Don't keep going. Cover it up. And we've just got pure, unadulterated sovereignty in salvation, don't we? And Jesus is very confident in that. He's comforted by that. He's praising God because of that. You know, we need to learn from this. Again, as we're sharing our faith, number one, they're not rejecting us, ultimately. They're rejecting Christ. So, second, here's what Jesus did when they rejected him. Because for him, when he evangelized, they were rejecting him personally. You get that? It was personal. All right, and so where did he fall back? What was his theology? What did he rest in? This is what he rested in. But he doesn't stop, does he? Okay, this is the king offering his kingdom. He's knowing that the resistance is coming. He knows that this is going to bring judgment on his own nation. That's why he weeps. And in the next three verses, he says, "I'm going to still throw open the door of salvation if you want to come on an individual basis." God is sovereign over the response of this nation. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." If you're sitting out in that crowd and you're burdened by your sin and you're crushed with guilt and you know you've fallen short of the law of God and you know you need a mediator between you and God, Jesus comes with these words of invitation to them. "I will give you rest. I will be your Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." So though Jesus trusts in God's sovereignty over human response, yet the king still throws open the door of personal salvation, which means he is never going to diminish human responsibility and human culpability and human accountability. I mean, out of the same mouth, you know, the same moment, the same teaching, he's giving the two twin towers of Scripture. God is sovereign and you are responsible. Right? Y'all see it? And you can't take away either one of them. And you can't elevate one over the other. Don't do it. Don't elevate either one of them over the other. They are twin towers in Scripture of equal emphasis. And this is a classic illustration of it. Classic illustration. Right from our Lord's mouth. Is he conflicted by this? Does he feel like he's got to stop and explain this? Does he feel like he's got to somehow explain the philosophical tension that's here? How can both of these be true? No, he doesn't feel any sense to do that whatsoever. They're both true, and they're compatible truths, and they're not in conflict with each other. The only people that will come to me, the only people who will believe in me are the ones... You know, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's authority right there. Next breath, come to me. That's just beautiful. I love that. So this is building up to the moment of rejection, the official rejection of the nation of Israel. It comes in chapter 12 of Matthew. It came in chapter 3 of Mark. And chapter 7 and 8 of Luke. So we're in chapter 12, and we jump to verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. He healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" So they understand it's a sign that attests to him as Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, and Matthew kind of downplays the significance of this a little bit in his language compared to Mark especially. They said, this man, okay, now here we have representative rulers, authoritative rulers in the seat of Moses, accepted by the people, representing the people, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Folks, verse 24 right here is the official, formal rejection of King Jesus by the nation of Israel. This is it. Mark 3 helps us see it a little better. If you want to look at that real quick, we're just going to look at one verse. Mark 3:22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem. The scribes were the seminary professors of the Pharisees. And these were the experts of the experts. And they came from headquarters. They've convened, they've considered, they've debated, they've discussed, they've reasoned, they have come to a decision. The jury has returned to the courtroom. Here's our decision. Here's our official pronouncement. He is possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. You consort with evil spirits. You are in league with the demon world. You are the devil himself, incarnate. Unbelievable, but not unbelievable. Let's go back to the Matthew passage. Jesus just demolishes even the logic of that argument, right? That is so ridiculous. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided. How then will his kingdom stand? Kingdom. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Verse 31, here it is. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Verse 32, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Mark calls it an eternal. How does Mark word it? An eternal sin. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. This is the unpardonable sin. This is the unforgivable sin. In the end, it's not the end yet, but it's the end of their decision-making process. In the end, Israel's leaders rejected her Messiah king. As they commit the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, they have come to the point of no return. There is no recovery from this point on. Now, consider these facts. Their own scriptures foretold the miracles of the Messiah. They admit and know that the miracles are real. That's never in question. And yet they ascribe the very wickedness of the devil to the incarnate Messiah in their presence. So follow the logic. Connect the dots. This unforgivable sin involved at its core not only the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but also a rejection of the regal credentials of Christ. That's what's at stake, because all of those signs were those credentials, signs that were required by the Old Testament. And so in rejecting these credentials, they are rejecting his right to rule over them. You will not rule over us, is what this is about. Think about it. They only had two options, since the supernatural works were undeniable. Option number one, repent and accept him as our king on his terms. Option number two, ascribe his works to a supernatural power other than God. Right? Those are their only two options, and they knew it. They were completely backed into a corner. And so they have to land on the most, other than, if we're not going to repent, we're not going to yield, if we're not going to lose our power, our control, our reputations, if we're going to humble ourselves, you know, we don't like that option, and so we're going to go with the most ridiculous other option that you can imagine. I want you to understand, in both Mark 3, Matthew 12, in the historical context of this event and these statements, these were no off-the-cuff comments. These were no spur-of-the-moment, shooting-from-the-hip evaluations. This was a reasoned, dialogued, deliberate decision of the ruling powers of Israel. It was the official verdict. Anyone know what the greatest irony is? He hadn't even offered the kingdom yet. The official, formal offer is not until the triumphal entry. It's just at hand, it's at hand, it's at hand. He hasn't even made the offer yet, and they have rejected him. Israel had now, through her recognized leaders who were sitting in the seat of Moses, that great mediatorial ruler of the theocratic kingdom, they're sitting in his seat. They have reached a point of no return and a self-imposed blindness that could only now culminate in the cross. That's the only possible outcome now, humanly speaking. And their temporary rejection by God as a nation that would come under his judgment until the end of the age. That raises the question, what about the general population's culpability? What about their guilt? McLean says of the general population, they share in the guilt and responsibility. And we'll see this with the triumphal entry, of course, and the cross. But they share in it, for at the end of the day, I like this, a nation gets what it deserves. And then McLean makes this quote. He says, for in their selfish interest, in their mere physical benefits of the impending kingdom, in their apathy to the great moral and spiritual issues of the hour, and in their fluctuating and unpredictable attitudes, the fickle populace showed themselves little better than the arrogant leaders they often resented and despised. Of course, the cross would bear this out. So is the general population culpable when their leaders lead them down a path of incredible wickedness? Yes, they are. Think 1930s Germany, right? You had all kinds of people uneasy, Christians included, uneasy, concerned, but very few stood up and resisted and said anything about it. And so, yes, there is a culpability for people alike. So Matthew 12 brings us to this kind of this crisis, this rejection, this formal rejection. What is going to happen next? Turn the page, if you need to Matthew 13, and look what starts happening next. In historical context. What is it? One word. What is it? Matthew 13, what does he start doing? Parables. Parables. You see it in context now? What were parables designed to do? Hide the truth from unbelievers and reveal truth to believers. Matthew 13 begins the parables with the most important of them all. According to Jesus, if you don't understand this one, you can't understand any of them. Parable of the sower and the seed. But the key I want you to see in this flow is the parables only come about when the rejection came about. The parables are God's judgment. They are words of judgment on Israel for their rejection. That's why he resorted to them. He's going to now start teaching in a way that will further blind the blind and give light to those who are enlightened. These are words of judgment to a blind generation who had received more light than any other generation in the history of the world, and yet they remained unrepentant. They sealed their own doom and their incomparable judgment for future generations of Jews, a judgment that will climax in the time of Jacob's trouble and what Jesus will later call in this very book the Great Tribulation. Their house would become desolate. Their house would become empty. Their house would be broken down in AD 70. And their house, their temple, their land would remain under Gentile domination or Gentile oppression, even to this hour, without a temple to this hour. Their last state would be worse than their first. Though generations of Jews will suffer and are lost eternally, yet the nation itself could not irrevocably lose their ancient rights and promises guaranteed by God in the Abrahamic covenant. That's always the silver lining, always the bright light, always the good news. There is a light at the end of this tunnel. It's not the proverbial train coming at you. It is the Abrahamic covenant that is irrevocable and unshakable. No matter what they do, they can't shake loose of the Abrahamic covenant. Praise be to God. God is faithful, though every man be found unfaithful. God is true, though every man be found a liar. Though they even kill the very Messiah that would come and give them a banquet, they can't shake free of the Abrahamic covenant as a nation. And that covenant calls for a people who would be a blessing to the whole world and a territory that belongs to them. Now, at the end of the discussion, we have a humongous theological conundrum. We are left to grapple with the mysterious compatibility once again between God's sovereign plan of the rejection of Christ and his crucifixion and the legitimacy of this offer of a kingdom to the nation of Israel. Or to say it another way, man's responsibility and moral decision that brings about that death of Christ. It was a real and legitimate offer for which they were responsible. And this is proven in part by AD 70. If AD 70 doesn't happen, we don't have a lot of evidence that this was an offer to the whole nation that was rejected by the whole nation. But AD 70 is the proof because God punished the whole nation for their rejection. AD 70 shows that this was a legitimate offer and that they are held accountable. They are held responsible. They were moral agents that had the duty to receive him. And yet, on the other hand, the cross was ordained and also prophesied. And the cross had to happen as God had predetermined. And so again, we have these twin truths that are not in conflict with each other. The conflict's on our side. It's our limited understanding. We can never lose either one of these. The first offer called the nation to make a decision. It was a moral and spiritual decision to repent and believe. They made their decision according to their own will and desire. God did not directly cause them to reject their Messiah. They did it. Yet all of this was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. And Peter is very able to stand up on the day of Pentecost and say, You put to death, you murdered, talking to the people of Israel, you murdered according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Or we could say it this way, the kingdom came upon Israel in its power, in the person of the king, though it was not yet received and established. That required their national repentance, which never came. Now, I just had a thought as I was typing that out. Man, compare that to Nineveh. Wow. What a rebuke of Israel is Nineveh. I mean, they have one, not 12 disciples, not 70 following that, one reluctant, disobedient prophet who comes with no signs and wonders that they knew of other than, this whale had spit him out, but they weren't witnesses of that. He comes to this foreign city, walks through it, proclaims judgment if they don't repent. And what happens in Nineveh? They. Who's they? The whole city. Remember how Jonah made it a point to prove that from the king to the least of them? They even put sackcloth and ashes on the animals. If our animals could repent, they would be repenting, you know. Gentiles. Yeah. I mean, the contrast is astounding. You've got Jonah compared to Jesus. No signs compared to endless signs. Greatest preacher ever, reluctant preacher. Gentiles, God's chosen people who knew better with their Old Testament. They repent, Israel doesn't. Isn't that something? What an irony. So the question then comes up, and we'll pick it up more or less from here next week. Where are we right now? Well, using a parable in Luke 19, Christ, the nobleman, has gone away on a long journey. And one day he will return and receive his kingdom. And the first thing he's going to do when he returns and receives his kingdom is he's going to reward his faithful servants and he's going to destroy his enemies. And we'll see that next week. We'll look closer at Luke 19. Next week we'll also look ahead, well, I'm looking ahead now to next week. With this rejection firmly established, the question is, what will Jesus now do? What will he do between now and the moment of death? Because it's many months away. It may even be a year or two away. The rejection was so early. I want to give you the summary. Next week we're going to break it down into 12 major elements. But between Matthew 12 and Matthew 13, there is a major shift. A new epoch has come in the teaching and ministry of Jesus. And this happens in every single gospel. There is a, especially the synoptics, there is a hinge in every one of them at this moment. He is going to shift his attention now from the nation at large and begin to turn his attention to his disciples. He is going to now begin to pour into them and prepare them for his death. He's going to start telling them plainly about his death. He hadn't done it up to this point. He did not do it until the rejection was formal. He's going to tell them about a return in glory that he has not brought up to this point. So we're going to work that out next time as we work through a list of 12 major elements in the next phase of Jesus' life and ministry before the cross. All right, any questions? Any questions or comments? Anybody want to ask? Sure, Claire? Saying that, I thought of, we got a whole brand and branch of Christianity today that is much like that in many ways, right? And I've said this before, you know, it's the health, wealth, prosperity theology is not all wrong, it's timing is all wrong. Timing's all off. Now, I have a health, wealth, prosperity theology too, but it comes in the kingdom after the cross, you know, after the suffering. So, yeah, it's good. So Jacob and Esau are examples of each side.
It's, the contrast with Nineveh is really fascinating. And it seems like it really points to God's grace and mercy and his love for us, wanting all of us to be. He wanted even in the ancient days of Jonah to accept it. Having that in the Bible where she's just willing to be a doggy in the cross, showing this,
so loved the world. That's what John meant.
Right.
That's what he meant, Jews and Gentiles. And yeah, it's so amazing because it's really all through the Bible.
Yeah.
And you see how even the experts just missed it. Because when Jesus would talk about those things, remember how offended the scribes and Pharisees would be? And how they were just so elevated above Gentiles. We are the sons of Abraham and all of that. It's really astounding. It's scary. It's a good caution to us that we can be in the Bible a lot and really miss a lot. You know, it's easy to miss sometimes the main point, you know.
So an application for us.
There'll be a place for that in the kingdom. I don't know that there's a place for that in the church. You know, one body of Christ, the wall's been torn down. Ephesians 2, Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, circumcised or uncircumcised. The oneness, the unity, we're fellow heirs, Ephesians 3, because we're in the church age. But I think, if I understand, you know, everything we've covered, I think we get to the kingdom, right? I mean, the city itself is going to be elevated, and I think the people with it. And what is it? 9 Gentiles will grab 1 Jew and say, take us. And so I think there is going to be, they're going to be the head again. They're going to be honored, not worship, but properly honored, respected. So, again, it's the right feeling. It's the wrong timing. Just keep it, you know, reserve that for later. And yet at the same time, you know, we want to say this is the natural olive. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 11. The natural olive vine are the Jews. It's not a reference to Jesus. That's to the Jews, and we're the Gentiles grafted in. We need to always remember, even though the temple's gone, salvation is of the Jews. So there's a bit of a balance. Good comments. Ready to pray? Oh, one more. Yes, sir.
Could you explain how is it McLean? Is that his name?
Say again.
McLean.
Alva McLean.
You were saying that he was saying something like that. How Israel is the bride of Jehovah, and I don't understand that type because if Israel is the bride.
Well, let me first say that was me, not Alvin McLean. So I don't want to, you know, drag him down with my false teaching. But I'm just going off of Hosea and different places in the Old Testament where God refers to Israel as his bride and he the husband. So I'm not really taking it any deeper than that. That you just find that in the Old Testament, and you obviously find Jesus bridegroom. Church bride in the New Testament. So I'm not sure if I follow the next part of your comment, making Jesus illegitimate.
How? Well, Jehovah looked out upon the nations for a wife. So Israel was the wife, and basically God had a son. Israel was the mother.
Okay.
So Jesus, so the church.
I think we're mixing things that maybe don't need to be mixed, perhaps. Just because the bride failed doesn't mean that she's still not the bride. Just like Israel as a nation was to be the servant of Jehovah and failed, and Christ is the true Israel, the true Jew, the perfect servant of Jehovah as a Jew, you know. So I don't think we would say because Israel failed as a nation that they're not a nation, or failed as the bride, they're not the bride. I'm not sure if I connect those two. He was the son of Mary and the offspring of the Holy Spirit, right? So no possibility of him being illegitimate because of those two things. So I'm not, maybe we talk about that later. I'm not following how one leads to the other. There's something I'm not getting there. All right, let me close this in prayer and we'll go home. Heavenly Father, great God of heaven and earth, and the Holy One of Israel. Lord, what an unspeakable privilege and lavished grace it is that we as Ninevites, as it were, we as the Canaanite woman, would be allowed to repent, would be allowed to see, would be allowed to hear. We as Gentiles outside the covenant nation, to whom belong the covenants and the oracles of God, would be brought into those benefits. And here we are in the church, Lord, in the church age, and we're going to be glorified in the kingdom, and we're going to have places of service and worship and responsibility, and we're going to be judging nations and angels. It is just beyond our comprehension what you have in store for us. Indeed, we pray you'd help us to look forward, 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 that we would eagerly await our Savior from heaven, that we would rejoice in the Lord, that we would let our gentle spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is near, and that we would be anxious for nothing but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we would let every request be made known to you, and the peace of God would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would help us to walk in that peace as we walk through this fallen world. And